We return tonight to Romans chapter 9. Our particular focus this evening will begin at verse 14. We're taking off these little tiny bites of Romans 9, 10, 11 because we admit as we head into the section that it is indeed mentally complex. It requires a certain amount of you got your thinking caps on as we begin. And we'll do a little something here in a moment to kind of catch you up to where we are. But we begin tonight in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Paul answers exactly the way that you and I would answer if asked that question out of the blue. And that is, "God forbid," or "No way is there any such thing as unrighteousness with God. For he saith to Moses," God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I, God, raised thee, Pharaoh, up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he," that's God, "mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth." Father, tonight we grapple with a difficult truth for all, especially for some. And that is to recognize on one hand that marvelous, marvelous, merciful work of your good hand in working in the life of people like Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and many of us that are here tonight. But also the reality that people that are set in their sins and resistance to you are indeed hardened by you so that it doesn't get better. In fact, it gets far worse. And tonight, as we grapple with the truth of your mercy to some and your hardening of some, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive it as from the Word of God concerning the God of the Word, that we might grow and develop and deepen and widen and heighten our understanding of the blessedness of thy truth. We've sung about you tonight in some marvelous ways, and we pray on this night of blessing and testimony that you would teach us from your word, and for that we will praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The local church in Rome originally received this letter from the Apostle Paul, having been started by Jewish people saved on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. What did I just say? I just said, how did the church at Rome get started? Well, it didn't get started because of missionary endeavor. At least there's no missionary endeavor recorded in the Bible. How did the church in Rome get started? Well, the best indication by reading what is in the scripture is that some of those Jewish individuals that had come for Pentecost after that particular Passover when Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day, that 50 days after that Pentecost, when there was another holiday and as Jewish people came, that some of the Jewish people that came from Rome were introduced to the reality of the resurrected Christ through the preaching of Peter, and as a result of that, went back home, saved individuals, and started a church. And so you have the church at Rome that was founded by Jewish individuals, Jewish worshipers who had been in Jerusalem and heard the whole truth of Christ from the lips of Peter and the apostles on that day of Pentecost and returned home to establish what we call the church at Rome. And it is to that church in Rome that you have the book of Romans. It is important for them as a local church then in that day to understand the security of God's promises going forward in relationship to the nation of Israel. I tell you that those Jewish people that had been Jewish worshipers that were saved on the day of Pentecost, that were instrumental in the establishment of the church in Rome, that those Jewish believers, along with other Jewish believers, certainly that came along their side with them, as well as Gentiles in that church, as it grew and developed, that those Jewish believers were very, very interested in how the promises of God, the specific promises to God made about a king and made about a kingdom, would come to fruition. It was a terribly interesting topic for the church at Rome, even though at the point in time which Paul writes this, the church is now predominantly, it is made up of Gentile believers. The congregation was made up of a majority of Gentile believers, as well as some of those Jewish believers that were there from the very start. But both the Jewish and the Gentile believers in the local church needed to think correctly about Israel's future in the plan of God. And so we're working in a section that is uniquely developed under the subject matter of believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, coming to understand and appreciate the security of God's promises to Israel as a nation, even during a time when individual Jewish people are indeed believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a part of churches like ours. And so this topic of Israel's prophetic future is specifically addressed by the Apostle Paul, beginning in chapter 9 and running through chapter 11, so that believers in that day and this day might be able to understand what indeed is going to happen in the future, but really more importantly, what needs to continue to happen right now as it relates to missionary advance in this particular day and age in which we live. So Paul opened the 9th chapter with an expression of his great desire for missionary advance among the Jewish people, verses 1 to 3. He reminds his readers in verses 4 and 5 of the former blessedness of the Jewish people in the will of God. Nobody can argue with the great use of God of the Jewish people in the past for the purposes of God, culminating in bringing into the world God's own Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Then, as seen together previously, Paul gives three reasons why the unbelief of Israel in that current day, and I might add, in this current day, does not negate nor diminish God's promise and plan concerning the nation of Israel. Every single element of Old Testament promise made to the nation of Israel will be indeed literally fulfilled. And you and I need to think correctly about in what way the fact that there are Gentile and Jewish believers in the church today, how that plays into that sense of fulfillment. And it's clear as we begin that it's not the fulfillment. The fact that churches like ours are made up of Gentile believers and Jewish believers does not in any way fulfill the promises of God to the nation of Israel of king and kingdom as forecast in the Old Testament scriptures. And that's very important, and of course stands out like a sore thumb in Western Michigan because of the heavy hand of covenant theology that is represented in this particular area of the country. Paul gives three reasons. We covered this last week. I'll quickly review them. Three reasons, beginning in verse 6, as to why it is that Israel's current status of unbelief does not negate or diminish the promises and plan of God. Number one, from verse 6, the first part, God's word cannot fail. God's word has never failed. It cannot fail. Whatever God sends his word to accomplish, it accomplishes. God not only has the ability to say the word and to have a will, but God has the power to make his will happen. I don't have that power. Many a parent looks at a little kid going ballistic and thinks, I don't have the power. I can grab a hold of him, knock him down, tie him up, lay on top of him, and try to control him. But the reality is the fact is that kid has a will of his own. And every once in a while, it's an ugly thing for a mother or a father to see. But nonetheless, we all deal with the reality that in no way can we make our own will happen, especially in regards to other people. Because people have their own will. But let me tell you something. God has a will. And when God wills that a person's going to be a certain way, guess what? They're going to be a certain way. Because he has the power to make his plans always happen. And the Bible tells us that God is going to exercise the power to make his plan fully happen. And that's why you and I should never think that Israel's current status of unbelief somehow negates the promises of God to Israel, because God's word cannot fail. Secondly, God does not regard nor calculate his children on the basis of the flesh. You see that in verses 6b through 8. 6b, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. Now that is gobbledygook. You read that in the mall, nobody understands a word you just said. Go read that on the street corner, nobody understands a word you just said. Go read that in most churches, and nobody understands what you just said. But if you read that slow, among a group of people that have embraced the truth of Jesus Christ as their Savior, those verses make sense. What do they say? Simply this. Just because somebody is called a Christian doesn't mean they are a Christian. Just because somebody is called Israel doesn't mean they are true Israel. And we went back to Romans chapter 2, and we talked about the true Jew that is one inward and then outward, not outward alone. And we could say the same thing for the church in regards to the fact that just getting yourself on the membership roll is not a guarantee that you are truly God's child. We work, we hear testimonies, even as we heard tonight, as a church family, as a safeguard, so that when we configure and identify a membership in this place, that we have a reasonable human satisfaction, that we know those people well enough to say, yep, they're like us, they know the Lord. But nobody around here says we're perfect in that. And the fact that somebody could come and give a great testimony and share a great word, and it would ring true to all of us, and we all smile and say amen, like we're going to say here in a while when we vote, and the fact that that would happen, and that in actuality there would be a difference between the membership of the church and those that are actually God's children, that is not a surprise to anybody that's been a part of a church, a good church, for more than 15 minutes. Church membership does not constitute the family of God. Therefore, if you're a pastor, you have to assume that some of the people listed in the membership of your church are not truly God's people. Now, what the megachurch has done with that is they've just said, let's forget about membership. I think that is weaning out. That is copping out. Admittedly, it's difficult to work with people, solicit their testimony, spend time with them, interact with them, come to know them a little bit, and hear their testimony, express testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Even then, it can be wrong. But I tell you, it's well worth the work when you have a saved membership, for the most part, in a local church. And we all thank God for a church that has contended in those kind of ways for many, 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 many years around here. Now, I would still argue personally, and this is aside, you don't have to pay me for this part, this is free. I would still contend that, relatively speaking, it ought to be easy to get into a church like ours. It ought to be very difficult to lead. Let me say that again. I would argue that ultimately it ought to be relatively easy to get into a church like ours, very difficult to teach. Very difficult to have a recognized position of leadership, because the Bible standard is that the members are people that profess to know the Lord, and on the basis of their baptism and testimony in the waters of baptism, we receive them into the membership of the church. But when it comes to church leadership, the Bible requires that there be the demonstration of faithfulness as the basis upon which we identify a pastor, upon which we identify a deacon, upon which we identify a missionary. that the church can actually see by nature of fruit in life that a person is walking with the Lord in the light of his word is the base upon which they are given a Sunday school class, as a base upon which they're identified as a church leader and among us. And again, churches like ours historically have really been loose with that. And so I would argue pastorally that it ought to be relatively easy to get in as a member, but it ought to be hard to have a position of leadership in the church, because everything in the church is built upon the context of demonstrated faithfulness. Now, the text is talking about the fact that God's children are not configured because of the fact that they're just called God's children, and thereby the second reason why we should not think that Israel's promises have fallen by the wayside is because God doesn't call Israel who the world calls Israel. That just because Israel's in the news doesn't mean that's the Israel of Bible promise. And you need to recognize that line of distinction as it comes in the aspect of the Bible, lest you get confused concerning the promise of God. And then the third reason develops, going all the way down to verse 13, has to do with the fact that God's basis of calculating and electing his family reflects his sovereign grace and favor, not any sense of human merit or achievement on the individual's part. And thus, you ended last week with me in verse 14, or in 13 rather, where we'll pick up tonight with a statement, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What does that mean? Well, verse 13, first of all, begins with a statement of God's sovereign selection of Jacob over Esau. Jacob was picked, Esau wasn't. And what we said last week at the end of our study time was, there isn't anything, humanly speaking, in Jacob or Esau that would make God ever pick them. So it's not that there was something seen in Jacob that was better, sweeter, nicer. In fact, we said last week, I mean, I said, this is my personal opinion. I seldom give you my opinion from the pulpit, but every once in a while, it seems to be somewhat appropriate. And this is one of those cases. Personally, I don't like Jacob. I mean, I just don't like him. When I see him, when I get to heaven, I guess I'm going to have to deal with that. But nonetheless, I personally don't like him. I think he's a weenie. I think Jacob is a weenie of a guy. He makes a lot of bad decisions. I know that he had his moment with God ultimately, and he really came around, and from that point his life was somewhat consistent. But still, in the totality of Jacob's life as presented in the Bible, he's a weenie. And Esau, he's my kind of guy. He gets a hunting license. He gets a deer. He invites you over for a venison roast. I like him. But God's selection has nothing to do with personality. God's selection has nothing to do with merit. God's selection has nothing to do with achievement. And yet, in the mind of God, strictly on the basis of the favor of God, God said, I picked Jacob. And so therefore, the Bible says it this way, Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. Not because God in some way had chosen Esau for the particular retribution of wrath. But just because the fact is of the two boys, God chose who he chose, and he didn't choose who he didn't choose. Hence, you and I are confronting here a phenomenal truth that unnerves so many people in our modern day that call themselves Christians, that many bail out on Bible study right here. Time to check out, go someplace else, get a message that's a little bit shallow so that we can just have a feel-good Christianity rather than a deeply thoughtful and informed Christianity. The verb tense concerning Jacob loved, L-O-V-E-D, past is obvious in English. In the Greek, it's aorist, speaking to the point of time past before Jacob was ever born. God made up his mind about Jacob before there ever was a Jacob. And the results of that divine perspective in eternity past was matched by God's calling, God's wooing. Not a general call to all men to be saved, but the particular effective call of God by the Spirit and bringing a man to the place of the acknowledgement of God in his life. Such was the case with Jacob. God loved Jacob. God worked in Jacob's life with a sense of elective or special calling so as to secure Jacob as being his own. And what the Bible simply tells us is Esau was not so regarded of God. Scripture stresses that neither guy merited or achieved anything before God in consideration of God's sovereign selection, as it's reported here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 13. Norman Geisler, the good thinker and relatively solid theologian, says, as is reported in your bulletin outline, sovereignty is God's rule over all reality. Other theological concepts to this idea of God's selection and sovereignty, his rule, if it were, is the idea of dominion and his absolute control, as well as his providence, which means that God is in control. So when we talk about God, we talk about sovereignty. That means that God rules over all, that God is in control of everything, therefore the word dominion, and he controls all things by what we call the doctrine of providence. That's how God does control all things. Paul writes of God's right to rule next. The particular things that we're going to add now, beginning with verse 18, are under the banner of explanation of God's right to rule. That's where we're going next, as led by the Apostle Paul, when we continue in this text. Having been given three reasons why you and I should not think that Israel as a nation won't receive the things that God has promised them concerning king and kingdom, as articulated in the Old Testament text. With those three reasons in mind, the third reason, which has to do with God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign favor, that third reason is now expanded upon as it relates to Paul's defense of God's right to rule. Many professing Christians speak positively about God's control. Many of them even sing songs like, "Our God is in control," and yet possess negative or erroneous thoughts about the Bible doctrine called sovereignty. This is, of course, illogical, but people are often fickle and illogical like that. And in our generation, where so many are introduced to an idea of God that is so much smaller than the Bible idea, many people rebel when they begin to confront the reality of God's right to rule over all, and his providence, meaning that he does so, that God makes it happen the way he wants it to happen. And you and I are left of God to deal with that. And we ought to deal with it with a tender heart and an open mind and a sense of commitment to obey the Lord. But I tell you tonight that in this day, not many do. This, of course, is a part of the spirit of our age, or the zeitgeist of our particular generation. Paul anticipates the resistance to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God here in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. He anticipates how some believers might respond to the truth of God's absolute control, and he addresses the issues that often lead people to think and to say things contrary to the truth of God, to the truth of God's sovereignty. I remember that Sherry and I were living down in Florida. I was the president at Spurgeon Baptist Bible College in Mulberry when Hurricane Andrew hit the southern tip of the state of Florida, devastating large sections of property and facilities, especially in the community of Homestead. I don't think I'll ever forget as long as I live, because I was scheduled to preach in Miami the weekend after Andrew hit and did. They didn't have lights, but they could hear me. But nonetheless, the area of Homestead, which is outside, actually it's to the west of Miami, Florida, was absolutely devastated. I mean, where there were hundreds upon thousands of homes, as you looked across that, as I did a week later, honestly, all you could see was the cement pads where houses had been. And there literally was nothing else left. But in one of the areas close to Homestead, there was a particular house that had been, for all practical purposes, destroyed. And yet, indeed, the roof on the house was still intact. There weren't any walls in that house. There wasn't any furniture in that house. It had just studs blown through, and there was part of the roof, a good portion of the roof, remained intact. And somebody, I assume it was the homeowner, I don't honestly know for sure, but somebody got a white can of spray paint and crawled up on that roof of that dilapidated and destroyed house and wrote these words, quote, "God, where are you?" And those words were picked up by the local Miami news broadcast, and they were first on our Florida local news, and then they were picked up by the national affiliates. And all across America, after Hurricane Andrew, people were treated on their TVs to the sight of a person who wrote on the top of their roof after Hurricane Andrew, "God, where are you?" Now, do you think the person that wrote that is a believer or not? I don't know. But believer or not, the homeowner failed to think correctly about God's sovereignty and what it means to live in a sin-cursed world. Whether the person was a believer or not, I would suspicion that they were an unbeliever. But because of the fact that they wrote what they wrote and it was directed to God, they may well have been a weak believer who just wasn't thinking correctly about God's care and promise to us as his children. They weren't thinking correctly about living in this sin-cursed world. They weren't thinking correctly about God's promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. Nothing in the Bible, by way of promise to me, says that because I'm a Christian living in this old sinful world, I will live hassle-free and sin-exempt. Nothing says that. And yet I'm telling you honestly, the number of Christians that act like they're disgusted because they can't believe what people are doing today. Get off your high horse and humble yourself before God and admit that there's nothing done out there in the world that you yourself couldn't do if you just did not walk with God in the light of his word. We become so proud, Christians, is somehow this status that we have is something we've created. When the truth of the matter is, we are what we are by the grace of God. And unless we walk with the Lord, unless we depend upon the Lord, there's no sin committed among men that isn't possible in your life or mine as a believer. So get off your high horse and humble yourself before the Lord and think correctly about God's sovereign election, which is a beautiful doctrine to me and ought to be to you, because it guarantees that you and I are saved, 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 and that we can rejoice in that. Now, ahead in this study, we will see together in the scripture that Israel's unbelief in Paul's generation and in our own is a part of God's plan. That doesn't mean that God makes Israel today not believe in him, but in fact they don't believe in him. And God uses the sinful response of people to forward his own plan. We're going to learn, we're actually going to see the words in the Bible that Israel's unbelief in Paul's generation and in our generation opens the door of salvation to us as Gentiles. We have often warned you and do again warn you that the popular teaching that God never desires his earthly children to be sick, that God never desires his earthly children to be impoverished, that God never desires his earthly children to suffer affliction during the days of earthly sojourn, is indeed false teaching. And you and I need to think correctly concerning these matters. We may and often do wonder why God allows the sickness, why God allows the fire, why God allows the flood, why God allows affliction to come. You have to forgive me, but I'll be quick to tell you, sometimes on Monday morning, I wonder why I was brought here. I don't know why it's always Monday. Maybe you can figure that out. That's why most preachers take Monday off, by the way. I don't, because I need to get back on the horse after falling off. But nonetheless, this idea of why it's common to us all. Why the sickness? Why the difficulty? Why the lack of fruit? Why the lack of response? Those are common questions. But we have to be very, very careful in all of our wonderments why that we don't allow our souls to come to the place where we deny the truth that God is in control and that his promises are exactly sure as he gave them to us. Now, all that was introduction. For tonight, 10 minutes to go to preach the sermon. Did you bring your lunch? No, you didn't. Okay, we'll move along quick. But I want you to see how this unfolds now, and it is quite quick, to be honest, as we move into the process. Verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Good question, Paul, because a lot of people like to say that God is somehow unfair in the way that he's done things. He's unfair. God is unrighteous because the basis of his salvation is divine election and sovereign selection, as the Bible teaches it. And so people say, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair as you understand it. Humble your heart before God. Take the word of God as it's given to you and rest in it. Paul said, do we know that there's unrighteousness with God? The answer is absolutely not. So what should we be thinking? Glad you asked. Verse 15. For God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I wouldn't have picked Jacob, God did. I might not have picked you, but God did. You might not have picked me, but God did. And what's important is what God has done. All great things that God has done. Thus Paul writes of the foolishness, verse 15 and following, the foolishness of making accusation against God that he is somehow unrighteous or unfair in his dealing with others. Grief and trouble may well tempt our hearts to flare in dissent and protest against God in the midst of conflict. But we must speak the truth to our hearts of God's wisdom and kindness to us, regardless of our circumstance. In verse 15, you have a simple and straightforward reality with which to deal. God's mercies and compassions are directed to whom he wants, to whom he desires, at the time he desires them, and in the way that he desires them. Paul quotes, verse 15, Exodus 33:19. I think you have a printed representation of that in your bulletin, but he quotes Exodus 33:19, which has an important context. Following the great sin of Israel with the golden calf, Moses had attempted to sway God in favor towards Israel, away from his wrath over Israel's sin, and towards favor towards Israel. Moses tried by offering himself a human sacrifice. And God basically said, right from the Hebrew, knock it off. You're not an adequate sacrifice. You can't die for anybody else. You have to die for your own sins. You can't die for somebody else's sin. Knock it off. God refused Moses' offer to sacrifice himself for the Jewish nation. Then God, after refusing Moses' plan of a way forward, God reset his pledge and promise to the Jewish nation. God basically said, I did prick you. I have picked you. I'm still picking you. This is the way we're going with it. This is how we're going to roll. And so you and I are introduced to the reality that God refuses Moses and resets his pledge and promise to the Jewish nation. When Moses asked God thereafter for a greater sight of his own glory, God spoke of his sovereignty in the words recorded in Romans 9 and verse 15, before passing by Moses and allowing Moses to see God's, quote, back parts or backside. It is foolish to accuse God ever of injustice concerning any person alive or now dead. You ought to let God be God. You ought to thank God for every grace you've received, for every insight. When your eyes are open to some truth, you ought to thank God you get it. And when somebody says, how is it that you understand these things in the Bible? You ought to say, well, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You should never say, well, you know, I'm quite smart. You should never say, you know, my daddy was a preacher. You should never say, my mother was an international gospel soloist. You should never say that kind of stuff. You should simply say, God is God. And if I know anything, if I say anything, if I've embraced anything, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Now, God uses means, and that means he uses preachers and soloists and others in the process, but ultimately, God does whatsoever he pleases. And so, why tonight, dear believer, are you a child of God? Simple answer. God's pleased to do it. He's pleased in that. He's pleased to save you. Tell you what you ought to do. You ought to thank him. Because believe me, he didn't have to pick you. And if he had run it by a board of us that have come to know you a little bit, we might have decided, you know, Lord, you might have been my passing along to the next person with blonde hair and blue eyes. The truth is, to God be the glory, great thing he has done. Verse 16, so then, it is not of the human being that wills, nor of him that runs or does, but of God that showeth mercy. God's determinative will is not accomplished because of what people decide or do. Men's dream and plan and the things they prepare for and the things that they work after is never associated with a guarantee that those dreams will come true. That's why Sunday night is for the church and not for Disney. Because the message is not, when you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. That's nutty. But that's what's being taught in America. But that's not what's being taught in the true church of Jesus Christ tonight. Because the dreams of men do not come true. But indeed, that which God has willed, that will come true. Human effort and activity does not accomplish the program of God. You and I have a marvelous opportunity in this text to think some thoughts that are just so helpful and instructive to us. The Old Testament way stating that very truth, I think of the prophet Zechariah, who said it this way, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How do things get done? Not by the machinations of men, but by the will of God. Not by power, nor by might of men, but by the Spirit of God, things are accomplished in this world. Paul was insisting upon the fact that God will fulfill his promise to Israel. As to how, we can say that God is going to do it in the way that pleases him. God may or may not use human energy to get it done. I believe that there's good indication in the other scriptures that there's human agency involved in the will of God being accomplished on earth in the coming day. But nonetheless, The reality is, it's going to get done because God said it's going to get done. And you and I, here's the point, you and I should never, we should never embrace any theological thought that the church is fulfilling God's promises to the nation of Israel. Because it's just not true. We are an unforeseen entity in the Old Testament scriptures. We are part of the evidence forever of God's tremendous capacity to have mercy on people outside of even those that he sovereignly selected as a nation. And that brings us, thirdly, then tonight to the third truth, which is you consider the foolishness of human comprehension. What exactly we do know and the actual capacity that we have to know anything is limited, and therefore it's far, 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 far less than God. Now, I'm going to let it go for tonight, and we'll come back to the concept and pick up in verse 17 next time we're together. But look at verse 17. It says, "For the scripture saith that Pharaoh, even for this cause, same purpose, have I raised thee up." God says to Pharaoh, "I raised thee up that I might show thy power, my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." You're going to confront then, you have the verses on your bulletin outline, where that the Bible says that God had mercy on a man named Moses, and that God hardened a man named Pharaoh. That's a fact. God had mercy on Moses. That's a fact. And God hardened Pharaoh. That's a fact. Now, in hypotheticals, we could say, is it possible that God would have decided to have mercy on Pharaoh and harden Moses? And I would say, as to a possibility, if you want to play that game, sure. And if God indeed had chosen the Pharaoh of Egypt to be his, nothing would have stopped the Pharaoh of Egypt becoming God's. But indeed, God had mercy on a man named Moses, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, I'll tell you one more thing just so you don't go home in a panic. 10 times in the book of Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But on 3 occasions in the book of Exodus, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. So which is it? The answer is yes. So you and I are left with a simple reality that God did harden Pharaoh's heart in opposition to no will in Pharaoh. Let me say that again a little differently. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart contrary to Pharaoh's own will? Answer, no. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Therefore, God is not responsible for Pharaoh's sin of unbelief, even though God didn't do anything to change it. And that becomes the first volley of illustration that is going to help us for weeks and weeks and weeks to come as we appropriate the truth of God's promise to Israel, Romans 9 through 11, but then how God's promises to us play out in performing the will of God day by day and with each passing moment until the Lord returns. One thing for sure, man-centered theology always robs God of the glory that is due him. And one of the prayers that I have for this particular section, I know it's a little hard to get your mind around it. I know it's a little hard to grab a hold sometimes, but my prayer is that you will grab hold of it because it really will glorify God when you recognize just how awesome he actually is. What we sang tonight is the absolute truth of the matter. Our God is an awesome God. If Father, tonight, thank you for the listening ear and for the opportunity that we've had to rally our hearts and minds around the principles of the Scripture. It's good tonight to be reminded that your promises to Israel will be fulfilled, because we know that your promises to us will be fulfilled, that you cannot go back on a promise that you have given, because you indeed are God. We thank you, we praise you, we will seek to honor you in the context of this week. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're